Let's take a moment of silence now to go before the Lord quietly and to make sure that all of our sins are confessed up to date, that we're ready to hear the Word of God, and that it's a spiritual truth for us tonight. Let us pray. Lord, we're so thankful to be your people tonight. And Father, that before the foundations of the world, you looked down upon, down and through the corridors of time, and you chose us to be your people. Father, thank you for the love that you've shown to us. And we pray tonight as we approach your word, Father, that a little bit more of who you are would be revealed to us. As we study this book of Revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis, we pray, Father, that you would unveil yourself to us tonight, Father. Give us optimism by the things that we hear, and encouragement, Lord. Challenge us by these things. Thank you so much for your word, Father. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for being here in our midst tonight, for inhabiting the praises of your people. And now as your word goes forward, Lord, we pray that it would liberate those who hear. Father, thank you for the truth. You said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we pray tonight, as the word of truth is spoken, that we would all know the truth and that the truth would truly set us free. Thank you for the freedom that we have, Lord. Even if we're locked up in prison, we can have such unbelievable freedom, because political freedom and spiritual freedom are two completely different things, Lord. And thank you for the freedom you've given your people. We love you. We praise you. We exalt your name tonight, Lord. Change our hearts, God. You truly are the potter and we are the clay, and you have a right with the clay, Father. You have a right to do what you want with the clay, and we pray tonight, Father, that you would have your way with us and that you would change our hearts, mold our hearts into the men and women that you would have us to be, Lord. Men and women that are pleasing to you in all things that we do and that are truly a light that people can look upon and not see the ugliness of our flesh, but see the beauty of the treasure that's within. Well, we praise you tonight, Father, and we lift you up in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to finish a concept that we began last time tonight. Now, I'm very excited about the things that we're going to share tonight, because these things are so phenomenal. These things are so amazing that I pray that when a trial comes upon our lives, when persecution... How many here, just put your hand up just so we can see this for a moment. How many feel that sometime in their lives, since they've become a believer, they have been persecuted in one way or another because of the fact that they're a believer? Put your hand up. Isn't that something? And that kind of persecution is going to come. The Bible promises that that kind of persecution is going to come to all who will choose to live godly. And you know something we said last time? It's an amazing thing that not all believers will suffer persecution. Did you hear what I just said? Not all believers will suffer persecution. The Bible says all who have made a conscious decision to live godly will suffer persecution. In other words, the depth of your relationship and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to open up the doors to unbelievable persecution. The more committed you are to him, the more you can expect the devil and his people to attack from every side, to bring in discouragement, to bring in some way, to try to neutralize your faith. Listen, just half a second. The devil can't keep you out of heaven. The devil can't keep you from... You're chosen, you're elected, you're predestined. Every single thing about you God already knew. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You're more than a conqueror. You're hid with Christ in God. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know all those things. The devil knows that he can't keep you from heaven, but you know what he can do? He can make sure that the life that you live on earth is neutralized and that you have no effect as a believer in time. You can go to heaven with no rewards as a loser. And it's not because the Lord didn't have those rewards for you. Those rewards never go away. I think I've shown you that before, but we'll revisit it again another time. The Lord Jesus Christ has given you maximum spiritual blessings and spiritual opportunities. He wants to give you every possible reward that suits your gifts in eternity past. And if you don't receive those rewards, the Bible says if all of your works are burned up because your motivation was wrong, those rewards never go away. They remain in heaven as a testimony to missed opportunity and lost potential. It's the saddest thing in the world. Because you always could have done it if you had been living for the Lord and not living for yourself. Paul. Well, our concept of persecution in America isn't the same as the Chinese, for example. The Chinese church has basically been forced underground. You remember that Sunday when we showed you the tape by Pastor Lam? That's a political persecution, but there's another kind of persecution that takes place. And Pastor Lam said it very beautifully that day. He said, you know what? Over here, we have suffering. Over here, we have suffering and persecution. Over there, you have what? Delusion and apathy. And if you go to work, you know, if you have a, Ravi Zechariah said it this way one time. He said, if you put five seats upon this stage, and you're going to have a panel discussion, and you have all different kinds of opinion, all different kinds of occupations on that stage, the one who is the pastor will be seen by the general public as being the least informed out of the whole lot. The one who is the pastor, or the one who's the evangelist, or the one who's the man of God, the one who's going to stand for the scriptures, is always going to be seen by the regular guy to be unenlightened. Because in the day and age in which we live, this book and standing for this book is not enlightenment. Enlightenment is free thinking. Enlightenment is saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with having those abortions. There's nothing wrong. That's freedom. A woman has a right to choose. A woman has a right to... Listen, you know what Abraham Lincoln said one day? Abraham Lincoln said, no one has a right to do what's wrong. It's a pretty good statement. And murder is wrong. It always has been. It always will be. So the point is, we live in a day, Paul, where, especially in our society that holds freedom up above every kind of ethic, we live in a day where people call light darkness and darkness light, and good evil and evil good. And as a result, the people who try to stand for the light, the people who try to stand for the good, end up being persecuted in the sense that, you know, that guy's an idiot. That guy's, I don't want to hear about that foolishness. That kind of, now obviously none of us have been locked up in prison yet. We're still working on this thing on North Main Street. We may end up in prison yet. I will see how it pans out. But the bottom line is, that's the kind of persecution. Now, let's all be very honest. The kind of persecution that any of us have faced as believers. What I mean is where people have looked down upon you or started rumors about you or said all manner of evil against you, like Jesus said, because of my namesake. Now, some people suffer just for being an idiot. You walk around and you live a life that's foolish. You act like a fool. You know, when you get persecuted, that's not for Jesus' sake. But the Christians are supposed to carry themselves with a kind of dignity that's born out of being a member of a new kingdom. So apples for apples, though, it's a little different than what's happening in China, where literally you could have your feet cudgeled for... you know, for standing for Christ or for coming to church. But that's what we're talking about. And there may be a day, and I do believe that this is coming, that there will be a day when the American church will be called to make a stand and will be called to suffer for the Lord, just as many of our brothers and sisters have all around the world. We want to be prepared for it. But you know what? We've all been in the situation, not the everyday situation where there are always going to be people who just say bad things about you, but because of the fact that you're standing for the Lord, because of the fact that you refuse to hear those things that they hear. You know, you go to work, and Jesus put it this way. He said, "To what shall I characterize this generation?" In Matthew 11, you remember that? He said, "How shall I characterize this generation? They're like children sitting in market squares, and they pipe out a tune on their fife, and they say, hey, they notice we're not dancing, and they say, hey, we're piping out a joyous tune. How come you're not dancing? And then they pipe out a funeral dirge. And they say, hey, we're piping out a funeral dirge. How come you're not mourning? And Jesus said, but wisdom is born of its children. What that means is simply this. Jesus said that there's a generation, that his generation could be characterized by people who said, how come you're not rejoicing, believer, in the same thing that we're rejoicing in? How come you're not mourning when we mourn? Hey, we just had an unbelievable advancement in our program. Don't you realize that now we can play games with human embryos? Don't you know that a born-again Republican president has given his okay to play games with stem cells? Isn't this a good thing? Hey, listen, you're Republicans, a lot of you. How come you're not dancing? How come you're not rejoicing? We may cure cancer. We may be able to cure all kinds of degenerative diseases because we're playing games and experimenting with human lives. Isn't it a good day? How come you're not rejoicing? And we say, no, you know what? We're not going to dance to that. Because to us, it's not a time for dancing. It's a time for mourning. And then all of a sudden, some good thing happens. Something that falls along the line of the Word of God happens. Some unbelievable thing, like a school, once again, allowed somebody to bow their head and silently invoke God in their day. Or to have a Bible study after school in one of the classrooms. And we go, wow, that's excellent. And you notice that you don't hear disco music playing. You hear a dirge. And you say, wow. And they say, how come you're not mourning with us? What are you doing smiling? The problem is, folks, we're living in a day where good is evil and evil is good. Where dark is being passed off as light and light is being passed off for darkness. It's very confusing. And the devil has a wonderful way, a wonderful faculty for taking something that is clearly black and white and turning it into gray. Listen, I'm working on a message. I don't know where it's going to fit in yet, but I just got this idea tonight. It's coming. This is going to be my Sunday's coming message, all right? And hear me. Now, listen to this. I don't want to do it on a cedar wood pulpit because it might break. I don't know. Is cedar a strong wood? Where's Brian? Is it? Hey, it is strong. Okay, all right. So maybe I'll do it on this one. No, but listen, here's the thing. My daughter saw a plaque. She was working today, and she saw a little plaque in the Christian CBD flyer. And it said, what part of thou shalt not don't you understand? And I was thinking, and I'm going to work this into a message because I was thinking, imagine, what an awesome thing, though. Like, God could be speaking to America and saying, what part of thou shalt not lie with another man don't you understand? What part of thou shalt not murder don't you understand? What part about thou shalt not steal don't you understand? What part of thou shalt not forget the poor and forget the needy and exploit the widow? What part of that don't you understand? I thought that was a great statement. You know, it's a humorous thing. I better get it right before I start to preach it, but I thought it was great. She had another one too, this little plaque. It said, hey, you know that thing about love your brother? I really meant that, signed God. Hey, you know that thing about loving your neighbor? That's what it is. I really meant that. But think about it for a minute. These things are so easy. God has said it over and over and over and over again. How many churches in America welcome homosexuality? They embrace the fact that God created that man or that woman to be that way. Now, we don't hate people, but we have a responsibility to call sin, sin. Amen? Homosexuality is sin. It's always been sin. It always will be sin. There's nothing else that you can call it. You can dress it up in any kind of devilish language that you want. It will always be wrong. And don't, you know what, listen, if you're going to live in perversion, that's okay. But please don't blame God for it. Don't say, God made me this way. God's making me violate his own law. That's not God, you see. So how many churches today, do you see what I mean about black and white becoming gray? How many churches today embrace the fact that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that? It's a normal kind of lifestyle. But it's not. You know what it is? It's sin. And in our perverted souls that refuse to die and refuse to let Christ live in us, we've allowed every kind of scripture twisting to go on so that now the blacks are no longer black and the whites are no longer white. And we're just standing there confused many times as believers and we go, I don't know. I don't know. The further we get away from the word, the grayer it gets. And the world points their finger at you and makes you look like a medieval tyrant, Torquemada, Inquisition, close-minded fool, bigoted, homophobe. They even create words now to insult us. You are a homophobe. Yeah, well, you're a godophobe. You're a Christianophobe. Well, anyway, so let me just read this verse real quick, and let me finish where we left off last time. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, your brother, and then this is what he says. He calls himself a brother with the churches. He's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, and we'll have a lot to say about them a little later, but he says, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience or perseverance which are on in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, we're going to find out before we close tonight why John was on the island of Patmos. And I gave you a couple of handouts tonight. I thought this study was so important. I thought that the study, having a clear understanding of persecution and how to handle it as a believer, was so important that I gave all of you a copy of my notes on these last two nights. You're holding them in your hand, the one that deals with persecution. I also gave you a chart that I made that shows you the first two major universal persecutions that took place in church history. And these are important to understand because we're going to see that John ends up on the island of Patmos because of the second of these two persecutions. So we'll cover these things tonight. But what I want to show you tonight is we talked a little bit last time about the general nature of persecution and how the Lord promises that all who will live godly will suffer persecution, and that it has been given for us not only to believe but also to suffer in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 to 30, and also John chapter 12 verses 1 to 10. We looked at Lazarus. Here's Lazarus who dies, is risen from the dead, and he's being persecuted. The moment he's raised from the dead, the Sanhedrin is already trying to find a way to kill him again. So the devil is always challenging the light that we receive as believers so as to discredit our testimony and to neutralize our faith. Now, I want to give you tonight seven principles of persecution, or we should put it this way, seven principles of how we can have victory in persecution, how to live victoriously in persecution. Now, they're all in your notes. They're just not in your notes the way I'm going to give them to you tonight, okay? So I don't have a copy of your notes. Mine are just running on from the beginning of the book of Revelation. So I'm not going to attempt to have you follow. You can take the notes and you can go home and you can look at it yourself. Those of you who are studying the Greek, I've put the Greek words right in there so that you can look at it and see the context of it. Those of you that don't know anything about the Greek, just skip over those parts. You'll understand it fine without those things. Now, the first principle of Christian suffering and of Christian persecution that I want to bring out is that, and we talked about this last time, so I'm going to cover it just briefly. Jesus took persecution in life as an incidental thing. He took it as an incidental thing. What does incidental mean? It means minor. Jesus didn't give persecution too much attention. When his enemies came against him, it didn't surprise him. As a matter of fact, he warned us. He said, listen, if the world hates you, know for sure what? That it hated me before it hated you. Now, if the master is certainly greater than the servants, and if the servant is not greater than the master, and the master was hated, what do we say about the servants? I'll tell you what we say about the servants. If we're not hated, we're doing it wrong. Did you hear what I'm saying? In other words, if we're not hated, if people don't despise something about us, we're doing it wrong. We're not associated to the master the way that we need to be, because if we truly were standing for Christ, it would rub up so hard against their concept of what freedom is and the way they want to live their lives, it would be a burden to them. Now, I'm not saying that we wouldn't be sweet. I'm not saying we wouldn't be nice people. Christians are supposed to be kind. We're supposed to be gentle. We're supposed to be meek. But the fact that we stand for... Have you ever witnessed this? Where have you ever been around people that you could literally talk to them about anything? You could talk to them about religion. You could talk to them about philosophy. You could talk to... But the moment you mention the name Jesus Christ, everything changes. You've just... That name! The power in that name! When you mention the name Jesus Christ, everything changes. Oh, okay, wait a minute, hold on. Talk to me about Buddha. Talk to me about him sitting under the almond tree, reaching enlightenment. Talk to me about the three watches of night. Talk to me about the eight roads. Talk to me about the Tao Te Ching. Talk to me about Lao Tzu and if an apple, you know, goes into the stream, it follows the path of least resistance. And talk to me about all of it. We love it. Gandhi, no teeth, baby, looking like a baby, calluses on his, everything, the whole works. Talk to me about all of that stuff. But when you mention Jesus Christ, we've got a problem. How many have ever experienced something like that before? You can talk generally about religion. People have no problem. But when all of a sudden you say, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Now, you know what? I got to tell you something. Jesus meant it to be that way. The Bible says that he would be an offense. You know what he said? Now, this is an arrogant thing to say if he's not God. I want to tell you right now, if Jesus isn't God, this is an arrogant thing to say. I meaning him, he's pointing to himself when he's saying this. I am the way, i.e. the only way. I am the truth, i.e. the only truth. And I am the life, i.e. the only life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. You might say, you can climb that stairway to heaven all you want. When you get to the top, there's a door. There's a door at the top of the stairway to heaven. And guess what? It's Jesus. And if you don't go through that door, you don't go through. Now, isn't that an arrogant thing to say if you're not God? If it's not true? That doesn't leave a lot of room for the, there are many ways to God. That doesn't leave a lot of room for that, right? Buddha, oh, you can find God through Buddha. You can find God through Hinduism, the 500 billion gods they have, or how many, you know, we say 500 billion because nobody can count that high anyway, and nobody can count all the Hindu gods. But you've got all these different things. We talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about the Way International. All of these religions and cults and aberrant Christian groups, what do all of them have in common? The thing they all have in common is they miss the door. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to me, no man comes to the Father, but through me. That's what you call exclusive. There's only one way. Only one way. So we can't, you know what, that makes us a little, that makes us a little closed-minded as believers. Yeah, I know that transcendental meditation is helping you. I know that you're sitting there in the lotus position, and I know you're contemplating your belly button, and I know that you're getting great thoughts. I know that things are happening. I know you've been to the beginning of the creation of all things, and I know, what was it? Lee told me a joke one time about a Buddhist who walks into a weenie joint, and he says, make me one with everything. You know, make me one with everything. The Buddhist wants to be one with everyone. So, but he's at a weenie joint, so he's ordering so he told me a good Gandhi. How many want to hear Lee Nunes' Gandhi joke? All right, okay. I hope I can do justice to it. The reason I'm saying Lee Nunes ahead of time is so that you'll know who to blame for this, because this is going to be painful. You know, now, you know Gandhi, of course, used to walk barefoot everywhere he went, so he had a lot of calluses on the bottom of his feet. And he was always a very fragile guy because he didn't eat a lot. He was always on hunger strikes and everything. And, you know, he was, you know what else? Because of his eating habits, he had terrible, terrible breath. So he was very fragile, you know, and at the same time, he had terrible breath and he had calloused feet. So you could say that he was a super calloused, fragile mystic plagued by halitosis. You know what I mean? Well, Lee, boy, I probably shouldn't have given you credit for that one. But you know, what's the difference? Listen, the difference is always Jesus. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. Okay, now watch this. So the first thing is Jesus took persecution and suffering as incidental. Listen to this verse. It's beautiful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. Listen to what John writes. The same John who is receiving the revelation on Patmos. What does he say? Brethren, when the world hates you, don't wonder at it. Don't marvel at it. The word marvel means to be astonished, to wonder at a thing. Like to see something and it makes you wonder. It makes you marvel. He says, don't give persecution and hatred from the world more credit than it deserves. Don't wonder at it. And if we don't take the suffering and the persecution that we receive as believers as an incidental thing, you know what's going to happen? We're going to begin to marvel at it and give it more credit than it's worth. Number two, and you've heard this before too. I just want you to be aware of it. It's in your notes. But somebody said, and I couldn't find who, but a famous Christian said this, and I'm not sure who, but it's a wonderful thought. He said, never doubt in the dark what God promised you in the light. Did you hear that? Never doubt in the darkness what God promised in the light. In other words, when things were going good, you said, hey, what will separate me from the love of God? Neither height nor depth nor power will ever separate me from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? I'm more than a conqueror when things are going good, right? But then when things become bad, what this brother was reminding us is don't forget those things that you proclaimed so boldly in the light. God showed it to you, and it's just as true. But now that things are going bad, guess what? You still haven't been separated from the love of God. You see, he still gave his son for you, and he'd still do it again. And there's still a kingdom waiting for you. And there is a crown laid up for you in heaven. You know what? Paul was about to put his head on a block of wood and have it removed from his neck when he wrote those words. There is a crown laid up for me in heaven. And the Lord will deliver me safely into his kingdom. And he said, when I stood at my last defense, the last chapter that Paul wrote is 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, at my last defense, nobody stood with me, but all deserted me. He said, but then, he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he will always stand with me, and he will always manufacture deliverance for me from every evil way. Imagine that. You know what the Lord said? And then he says, and he will deliver me safely into his eternal kingdom. You know what Paul said? Listen, even though every man in the world deserted me, I knew that I wasn't there alone. I knew that the Lord was there. Paul remembered what God had told him in the light, even in the darkness. Number three, there are eternal rewards, and we must never forget this. There are eternal rewards that are so fantastic, we can't even imagine it. You know what an eternal reward is? An eternal reward is a reward with results that continue forever. There are eternal rewards for those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say every manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Notice that little caveat there. Because of me, he says. In other words, when you're suffering because of righteousness' sake, when you're suffering because of your identification with me, rejoice, he says, and be exceeding glad. Because you know what? They stoned the prophets the same way. They did the same thing to all of the godly men that I have sent. So you know what? We can see a little pattern going here. The more that you are going to associate and identify and be committed and sold out to me, the more you can expect people not to like you. Peter one day, Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, Peter one day is asking the Lord about this thing, because you know what? Peter had walked away from a very prosperous fishing business. Peter wasn't just a workaday fisherman. Peter was owned a fishing business, a prosperous fishing business. And Peter began to say in Mark chapter 10, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, now watch this, truly, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100, now watch this, 100 times as much now in the present age. You say, wait a minute. Are you telling me that if I walk away from all that stuff and follow Jesus, that I'm going to get 100 times the blessing by walking away from it? I know I can deal with the eternal thing. But now, in the present age, that's exactly what I'm telling you. If you don't believe it, read something by Richard Wurmbrand. Read something by Brother Wurmbrand, who was in a Romanian prison for 14 years and has more blessings than everybody in this room tied up together. He had an experience with the Lord that filled book after book after book after. How many have read books by Wurmbrand? You see it on every page. Isn't it true? Now you say, wait a minute, but he suffered. He suffered unbelievable persecution. Oh, he sure did. But guess what? The Lord gave him back 100-fold. His books, these are the titles of some of his books. In Solitary Confinement with Jesus. 100 Meditations from Prison. Tortured for Christ. You see the idea? One thing about prison, I've never been there, hope I don't really have to go, but one thing about prison is it seems to give you a lot of time to meditate. And for the man of God in prison, who's going to use his time and his energy, you see? So listen to what he said. He says, there is no one who has done these things that shall times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with the persecutions. And in the age to come, don't forget the fact, Jesus said, you're going to get eternal life too. It's quite a deal. Jesus told Peter that the compensations for discipleship far outweigh the cost. Now, number four, persecution and suffering is one of the ways that God uses to release the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Let me say it one more time. Persecution and suffering is one of the ways that the Lord uses to release the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to this carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, listen to what Paul said. He said, we've got a treasure in earthen vessels. We all know that, right? What's the earthen vessel? Our body. It's our literal flesh made of earth, right? Made of dust. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, right? He says, but we've got a treasure inside as believers. What is that treasure? That treasure is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Amen? The problem is, a lot of times, the people who are looking at us don't get to see the treasure because all they see is the ugly earthen vessel, right? And I mean, in other words, there's this big Adam box, A-D-A-M box, which is hiding the glorious treasure of God the Holy Spirit within. Watch what Paul said. Look at his perspective. But we have a treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power of God might be of God and not from ourselves. Now watch what he says and listen to what he says here. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. What is he talking about? All of these things are things that Paul is listing to show how the vessel is being attacked. We're being persecuted. We're being perplexed. Our enemies are constantly against us, but we're not defeated. He says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, what I'm trying to say is when the vessel is cracked, when the vessel is broken, when the vessel is crushed, guess what happens? The beautiful treasure that's inside gets released. If you've never read the book, The Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee, do yourself a favor. If you like yourself a lot, go and talk to Lynette and Brian and ask them to order this book for you. It's a little book. It won't cost you much money. It's a little book. I don't even think it's 100 pages long. It's called The Release of the Spirit, and it's all about this very thing. And one of the things that Brother Nee does very beautifully is he uses the illustration of the woman that comes into the room with the alabaster vial, the alabaster box. And inside is this spikenard, this rich, rich, unbelievable perfume. I mean, a whole year's worth of wages go into this perfume. Women would notice this stuff a lot more than men. But, you know, when somebody's wearing a lot of perfume, I mean, so much that, like, hey, is so-and-so in the room here somewhere? Oh, no, no, she left 3 weeks ago. She's been on vacation. Oh. Funny. I thought I smelled white diamonds. But, you know, when perfume, right? You know, like, when you can smell a good perfume and you can smell a bad perfume, right? You can smell the stuff that you get, you know, the stuff that comes with the cork on the top is the bad stuff. Chanel number 0, you know, the one that didn't make it. So, but the point is, you can have the most beautiful aromatic perfume in the world, but when it's in the bottle, what do you smell? Nothing. My wife is getting ready for work in the morning, and she always puts perfume on before she leaves. As soon as she leaves the room, the whole room smells like perfume. Why? It's been released from the bottle. And this woman came in, and she had a treasure in this little container, this alabaster vial or this alabaster box. And she came in, and these kinds of, this was a whole year's wages, as you know, and they had these little thin necks that used to come out, little thin, like almost porcelain necks that used to come out. And the way that you would open it is by breaking the neck off the alabaster vial. And then you would, like a little spout, you would pour it out. And the woman came in, and you know what? This is what Brother Nee says, the illustration he uses, and I think it's so beautiful. He says, as soon as the neck was broken on that vial, the beautiful treasure that was within became manifested to everyone in the room. They're like, this unbelievable bouquet of aroma filled the whole room. And what Paul is trying to say is that pleasing aroma, that scent, that wonderful fragrance is inside every believer. But you know what has to happen for that scent to come out? The alabaster vial has to be broken in some way. You know what Paul says? Paul puts it this way. He says that we are afflicted in every way, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in our body, watch it, the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. In other words, the more we die because of our association with Christ, the more the life of Christ that is in us is not just richly lived through us, but manifested. Do you know what it means to manifest something? The word means to display something, like in an art gallery. If I paint a picture for you, I wouldn't want to display it. But let's say somebody who knew how to paint painted a picture for you. And we displayed it. What are we doing? We're manifesting. Here it is. This is it. This is the painting. This is this beautiful masterpiece painting. What are we doing? We're going to display it. We're going to manifest it. And what Paul is trying to say is the way that the life of Christ in us is manifested, exhibited, put on display for the world to see, is by this guy dying. So we're always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're constantly being co-crucified with Christ so that we can constantly live in the newness of resurrection life. You see how beautiful that is? And so what I want to point out to you here in this point, in point 4, is that many times persecution is the vehicle that the Lord uses to let the aroma loose. to release the Spirit so that Christ can be manifested to all of those who are around us. Do you see that? And you know, we despise persecution. We hate it. We hate it when we're persecuted. And our natural form wants to what? Fight back. Somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them twice as much. They give us a bruise, we want blood. But you know what? The Lord says, if you do not return railing for railing, guess what's going to happen? Oh, I'm going to show you what's going to happen for a moment. The Bible says, our last point is that you're going to become an omen to your enemies. I'll show it to you in just a moment. But let's continue. So that's point four. He says we're constantly dying. Also in Romans chapter 8, 16 to 18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And now watch what Paul said. This is Paul's estimation. This is the way that Paul considered suffering and persecution to be an incidental thing. Listen to it. Listen to the little respect that he showed it. This is Paul's way of saying that he despises the shame of the cross. The Bible says that Jesus Christ went to the cross despising the shame. In other words, he took the shame associated with the cross and held it in the highest contempt. He says, I am giving this shame no respect. I'm going to the cross, spit in my face, go ahead. Beat me, go ahead. Give me a shameful death, go ahead. I am downgrading it. I am taking the shame and holding it in contempt. I'm not giving it any respect. And Paul put it this way in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He said, listen, it's not even worth talking about. Now you're hearing from a guy who suffered more than I have. You're hearing from a guy who suffered more than you have. I've never had Roman, German, American, or any other kind of rods broken over my back. I've never been shipwrecked. I've never gone through all of those things. Receiving, you know, that the scourging that the Lord received, Paul received that a number of times. And he says, you know what? From where was Romans written? Yeah, prison. And he said, the present persecutions and suffering of this day are not even worthy to be... Listen, children. Listen, my children. Listen, my brothers, my sisters, Paul is saying. Take that persecution, take that suffering and see it as an incidental thing. It's not even worthy of being compared to the glory that will be revealed to you. What a perspective, huh? Number five. I'm going to go through this one quickly. Occupation with Christ is the great key to living a victorious Christian life. The reason I'm going to go through it quickly is because I spent a lot of time on this with the mission team. Remember what our motto is now for this mission team as we go off? Consider Jesus. Remember that? And that's the whole point of occupation with Christ. When you take a look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. We're to give intense concentration to the person of Jesus Christ who held the shame of the cross in utter contempt. We are also to consider one another with the same intensity so that we can provoke one another to love and to good deeds in Hebrews 10, 23 and following. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you see it? Holding the shame of the cross in utter contempt. So one of the ways that we can live victoriously as a believer is always to be occupied with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we go through trials, consider Jesus. Consider what he went through. Consider how he dealt with the shame. Point six. Oh, this is it. You've arrived. You ready? Do you have your seatbelts on? This passage is absolute TNT nitroglyceride. Not just a ride, not just a G ride, but a nitroglyceride. Philippians chapter 1. You've got it there in your notes somewhere. Listen to this. This is absolutely a phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal passage. This says that somebody that when you are persecuted and when you suffer and you remain calm in the face of suffering, your calmness, the way that you respond, the way that you behave, literally becomes an omen to your enemies. That's exactly what the Greek word says. Now, let me read it to you. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Anybody remember where Paul was when he wrote Philippians? It can't be prison. Because isn't Philippians the book where he said, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice? And where he said, I consider all of these things to be but dung for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all. That can't be from prison. Isn't that the book where he said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer? Isn't that the book where he said, therefore, brethren, if there be anything good or pure or holy, or if there be anything worthy of honor or good report, he says, think on these things. Now, he couldn't have been in prison when he wrote that. That must have been a mistake. But let's see what he says here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only conduct yourself in a manny, in a manny. Is Manny here? I'm thinking of Manny tonight. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Boy, could you do a meditation on that verse? Lord, ask the Lord this tomorrow. Hey, by the way, let me pause for a second. Did anybody ask, I'm not going to ask you, but did anybody ask the people that you work with whether or not you were a good testimony? Anybody take that challenge? Anybody walk up to anyone and say, hey, just curious? No? I asked Gina. She said, yeah. She didn't have any choice. I was recording it. I had the tape recorder on. Okay, now watch this. But imagine the challenge is this. Wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, can you ask me, Lord, can you tell me what Paul meant by this? What does it mean to conduct myself in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Everything that I do today, I want it to be conducted in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that quite a meditation? All right, now watch this. But he says, this is just the beginning. We haven't gotten to the nitroglycerin ride yet. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, and with one mind striving together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Now watch this. In no way alarmed by your opponents. He says, I want to make sure that the report that I hear about you is that you're not alarmed by your enemies. In other words, that you're taking the persecution that comes to you as an incidental thing. Do you get that? Do you see that point? In other words, that you're expecting it, Christian. They hated your Lord. Of course they're going to hate you. Now watch this. He says that you are in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And you know what the word for sign is? The Greek word literally means an omen. In other words, when you compose yourself in the midst of persecution, it's literally an omen to them of the destruction that's going to come to them. Because you are experiencing a peace that passes all understanding. But at the same time, with all of their human effort and with all of their evil, they're trying to disturb your peace, but it's not working. And you know what? It's like a raven flying into the... Remember that? Remember the raven coming in? The raven. Remember, once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered meek and merry over many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore. While I nodded, nearly napping, suddenly there came a tapping, as of someone gently rapping at my chamber door. 'Tis some visitor, I muttered, coming to my chamber door, only this and nothing more. And all distinctly I remember, for it was in the bleak December, and each separate dying ember wrought its ghost upon my floor. So that now, to still the beating of my heart, I stood repeating, 'tis some visitor entreating entrance at my chamber door, only this and nothing more. And then, I won't bore you with the rest because I don't remember it, but he gets to one point and he says, here I opened wide the door, and in flew a stately raven from the ancient days of yore, nameless here forevermore. And what does the raven keep saying?
Nevermore. Nevermore.
Now, what's that whole poem about? What is the raven all about? The raven was an omen. And the guy heard something at the door, and he opens it up. And the raven is an omen of an awful thing to come. In the ancient world, they understood these omens as being especially dark birds, black birds. They understood as being omens. But Paul is saying here, the omen to your enemies, the token for them, the word also means a token, or the sign to them of their coming destruction, is going to be the fact that they cannot disturb your unshakable thought life. Because they're trying to destroy you, and you know what you're doing? You're standing there smiling gently, not arrogantly, and in the back of your mind, you've got this verse going on over and over and over again. You know what you're hearing over and over again? I'm more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. Say what you want, but I'm more than a conqueror. I am victorious. I am living the victorious Christian life. I am more than a conqueror. You can do what you can knock me down. Slander my name all over the place. Do anything that you want to do, but honey, lay off of my shoes. Don't you step on my blue suit. You can do anything you want to do, but you cannot shake the confidence that I have in Jesus Christ. And that becomes an omen to them of their coming destruction. Let me read it one more time. He says that you are in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice again, not suffering for our own stupidity, suffering for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So what an unbelievable thing. The fact that, you know, I'll bet you any money there are scores of people who have come, I'll tell you one, Pilate. Pilate was so shaken by the dignity, the quiet, the calm, and the tranquility of our Lord Jesus Christ as he stood at the brink of death that he did everything he could. You read John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, and you know what you see? You see a man who is scurrying like a rat on a sinking ship to try to get Jesus released. He does everything that he can. And then finally the Jews play their trump card and it works. What is it? They say, you know what? This man says he's a king. And we're going to go and tell Caesar that this man says he's a king and you allow him to live. And then he said, all right, that's it. Because as much as I'm afraid of him, I fear losing my own position more. What happened? The dignity and the calm, the composure, the tranquility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more than a conqueror, he says, listen to this, okay? We talked about power and authority. Remember, on Sunday we talked about the difference between power and authority. Jesus Christ is listening to this foolish banter, bickering in brouhaha by Pilate, and he's saying nothing. He's returning nothing. Until, what is the thing that makes the Lord talk? What is the thing that makes Jesus open up his mouth? You know what Pilate says? He says, Jesus, don't you know that I have the authority to take your life or to save it? And at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time, opens his mouth and he says, you have no authority except for that which has been delegated to you by my Father which is in heaven. And there's a day coming when you're going to see real authority, because the Son of Man, and he points to himself, is going to return with the angels of heaven and the clouds of the air in amazing glory. And then you know what, Pilate? There's a day coming. Thank you. There's a day coming where I am going to be on the throne sitting down and you're going to be standing. He was so unnerved by the Lord's quiet calm that, you know what it was? Listen to me. It was an omen to Pilate of his destruction to come. Do you see it? Do you see how that worked? Can you imagine that arrogant fool telling Jesus, telling his creator, I have the authority to take your life? Jesus says, oh my goodness. Jesus says, yeah, you have no authority. any authority that you have has been given to you from far above. Well, number 7, and we'll just state this one, seeing him who is invisible will give you the strength to endure ill treatment. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses had all of the privileges that anybody could ever want. He was going to be the Pharaoh of the most powerful nation of the world. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 11, 24 to 27 says. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now watch this. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt. In other words, he considered the worst that Christ had to offer him was better than the best that the world could ever offer him. That's what that verse means. And then look at what it says. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. In other words, Moses had a personal vision of God before his eyes all the time. He could see by faith him who is invisible, and it gave him the strength to endure. So persecution is sent to intensify our commitment to the Creator who knows how to care for our soul. Therefore, we're to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Now, in the closing 5 minutes, I want you to take out that little sheet that I gave you, and I want to close up with that tonight. We're going to cover it. We're going to finish this whole thing because we haven't been talking about persecution for no reason, just because we decided to go off on this. Persecution was a very important part of what is going on in the life of the Apostle John right now. John is on the island of Patmos because of persecution. Dave, do you have any more of those left? Why don't you give me one? I don't think I have one here. Let me go through this really, really quickly with you. What I did was I put together in a chart the first two major persecutions that went on in church history, and I want to go through them very quickly. Now, the early church, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and now the apostles are going to go and plant the church all throughout the world in different areas, okay, in the first century. Usually there were little pockets of rebellion that sprung up here and there, but universal persecutions were not all that common. But the first two universal persecutions were absolutely they were absolutely awful, and the effect on the church was terrible. So let's just go through the little chart together, and we're going to understand what we're talking about, and then we'll close for the night. The first persecution began on July 19th, A.D. 64. The emperor of Rome was Nero, and here's what happened. Rome caught on fire. And Nero had a bunch of enemies. And Nero's enemies began whispering to other people, and they were saying, hey, you know why Rome's on fire? Nero started this fire. Nero started this fire so we would be more dependent upon him. And this fire was so devastated Rome that it literally gutted many, many, many districts throughout the area of Rome. Many people were left homeless. Many hundreds of people died. So in order to move the blame, to shift the blame off of himself, you know what Nero did? He blamed these misunderstood folks called Christians. And he said that it was the Christians who are the haters of mankind who have gone ahead and started this revolution. Listen to what Tacitus wrote. He said, and in their deaths, talking about the Christians. By the way, Tacitus was not a believer. He was a Roman historian. Writing about the persecution that took place against the Christians. He said, in their deaths, they were made the subjects of sport. They were wrapped up in the hides of wild beasts, and they were torn to pieces by wild dogs, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were set on fire. And when the day declined, they were burned to serve as nocturnal lights. Nero had offered his own gardens on the Vatican for this spectacle, and so exhibited a chariot race on the occasion, mingling in the crowd in the dress of a charioteer and then holding the reins. Whence a feeling of compassion arose toward the sufferers, though justly held to be odious, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but as victims of the ferocity of one man. Now what that means, that's a lot of old language to basically say this. He said the persecution that came upon
upon the Christians was so grave that after a while, even though the crowd recognized them to be odious and evil, they didn't like the Christians, they started to sympathize with them because they started to see that they were not really the victims of what they had done, but they were the victims of the hatred of one man. That is Nero. Now, in the persecution that Nero had, when the Christians were persecuted under the first persecution, we lost the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were killed during the first persecution that came against the church. Okay, now this isn't in the Bible. This is extra biblical. This is church history. The second persecution began in 95 A.D. Not really because of the Christians, but because of the Jews. Here's what happened. The emperor, Domitian, came to power, and he was a nut. And he decided that, you know, they always had this thing about emperor worship. They believed the emperor was a god, right? But most of the emperors, most of them, didn't demand that the emperor be worshipped. They just kind of were happy to know that, okay, we're supposed to be a god and all this. But they didn't demand that people worship them. Well, he decides he wants to build this beautiful temple to Jupiter in Rome. And so what he does is he says, I want to impose this tax upon all the people to help me build this temple to Jupiter so he'll bless Rome. And the Jews refused to pay. Because the Jews refused to pay, and because Christians were seen as still being an offshoot of Judaism, the Christians were persecuted right along with the Jews. Besides this, Domitian also said that besides building this temple to Jupiter, he also wanted people to worship him as a god. And if they didn't, they refused on the penalty of death. Well, of course, many Christians refused to do so, and the Jews refused to do so. So there was an unbelievable persecution. Now, when it got to Ephesus over in Asia Minor, the pastor of Ephesus was a guy by the name of the Apostle John. And probably, we're not exactly sure, but it appears that the Apostle John refused to worship the emperor. And rather than kill the emperor, knowing what had happened to Peter and Paul, the martyrdom of Peter and Paul gave a lot of strength to the church. You see what I mean? You know the old saying that the seed of the church is watered by the blood of the martyrs? Right? The seed of the church is watered by the blood of the martyrs. In other words, the church gained strength when Peter fell and when Paul fell. So now John says, well, I'm ready to die, but I'm certainly not bowing down to the emperor. The emperor said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to kill this guy, and we're not going to make a martyr out of him. Instead, we're going to send him to an island full of lunatics, the island of Patmos. So in the persecution, the Domitian persecution, we had believers suffering martyrdom, the dispossession of property, and banishment. And as for the leadership, the Apostle John was sent to the island of Patmos. And that's where we leave off tonight. John is on an island called Patmos, which we're going to study next time, and I've got a handout to give you, which you are going to be absolutely tickled pink about. It is 2 pages long, and it is filled with 8 or 9 or 10, maybe more, full color photographs of the island of Patmos. Most of which I took myself when I was over there, so they're not the highest quality, but you get to see what the island's like. But there's also pictures of the cave where John lived when he was on the island of Patmos, so it'll be a very visual thing, and the whole slide thing didn't work out as well as I wanted, so we decided just to make everybody a handout. So that's what we're going to pick up next time, and before we leave, let's just read where we are and make sure that we're all on the same page here. We've turned it all around. We've looked at the whole concept of persecution, what the Christian's attitude toward persecution ought to be, and we've seen why John said the things that he said in verse 9. He said, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, the word of God forbade me to ever bow my knee to any other god. Therefore, because of the word of God, I was on the island of Patmos. And the